Now, the theme of that awe-inspiring hymn is the theme of the passage this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, with a focus on verses 11 through 14, but we will read the entire passage and reference portions of it this morning by God's grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, we will begin reading at verse 1. But first, with reverence and awe, let us bow before the Lord our God. Our Father, we have just sung of the return of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and what an awe-filled day it will be. May we, as the people of God, as we hear the text this morning read and expounded, be filled with that sense of reverence and awe that will produce within the Christian heart true piety. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would live expectantly as the Bible, the New Testament, and this passage always calls us to do. And not to forget for a moment when tempted or tried, when there is great joy, when there is great sorrow, never to forget for a moment that our Savior will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And grant, Father, that lost people who hear the word read and expounded this morning will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their only, only hope in life and in death. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the Word of God. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I think that we all realize that it's not fashionable today to preach certain sorts of themes. The judgment of God is one of those themes. But the minister of God's word is called to be faithful, and he is called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Every doctrine of Holy Scripture is to be preached. Every truth is to be expounded. Calvin made the statement, "The duty of a theologian is not to tickle the ear, but confirm the conscience by teaching what is true, certain, and useful." And that is the aim of your pastors here. Now, it seems to me that we're very far removed in temperament and attitude from the New Testament's emphasis upon the return of Jesus Christ. Very far removed in temperament and attitude from that expectancy that was a part of the Christian community in its early days. That should not be. These truths are for us as well as they were for them. There should be an expectancy as we wait for Jesus Christ to come that is true of us just as it was for them. And even then, Peter, in this passage, said that he was stirring them up by way of reminder. These are things about which we need to be reminded from time to time so that we do not forget to live by them. Now, I want to begin by placing the text in its broader New Testament context so that we understand what is being taught us here in this passage about the coming day of the Lord. So the first thing that we want, this is first, is a sketch of New Testament teaching on the return of Jesus Christ. A sketch of New Testament teaching, only a sketch of the New Testament teaching on the return of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that the blessed hope, the return of Christ, is determinative for the Christian's life. How we think, how we act, how we feel, our motivations, our longings, our desires, our hope. The blessed hope is determinative for us. And when our Savior ascended into heaven after his crucifixion, this is precisely what the two angels said to the disciples as they were watching Jesus ascend. For we read in Acts 1:11, "This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then as we move along in the New Testament, we find this constant stress upon the coming of the Lord. Where would we be in terms of our comfort without a passage such as 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Or as we were preaching not long ago through the book of Titus, you will remember in chapter 2, verse 13, that it said, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so everywhere in the New Testament, these being just examples, we are called to be focused upon the one who ascended on high and is coming again. And there are certain terms that are used to express the return of Christ that we find throughout the New Testament. In the epistles of Paul and in this epistle, for example, there is first of all the word parousia, and that is the word with which most of you are probably familiar. It really means presence or becoming present. And it also was a word that was popularly used for royal visits. And so it's very probable that when a New Testament reader in those early days read the word parousia, or heard the word parousia preached about the coming of Christ, that they would think, "Ah, yes, a word that is used of royal visits, but now the King of Kings will come, the potentate of potentates will come, the great one who rules over all is coming again. He will come and he will pay the royal visit." Another word, of course, is apocalypsis, and then followed by epiphaneia. Apocalypsis means revelation. Epiphaneia means manifestation. And then there is the expression that is taken from the prophets, the day of the Lord, which speaks of the end of time and of the judgment. But the point about all of these varied expressions is that they all refer to the same blessed event of the coming of Jesus Christ from heaven to take his people to himself. Now, our dispensational brothers historically divide the secret rapture and the final second coming of Jesus Christ, claiming that parousia describes the secret rapture and applying the other terms to the last and final coming of Christ. But what I want you to understand is that that simply will not work. It certainly cannot be proven by the expressions. In Matthew 24:39, we find the word parousia, the same theme taken up in Luke 17:30 for the same event regarding Christ's coming, uses the term revelation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, which speaks of Christ's return and his destruction of the Antichrist, it speaks of the epiphaneia of his parousia. Or in the passage that we read this morning in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, in verse 4 and verse 10, we have two of these expressions, parousia and the day of the Lord, again referring to the same blessed event. Other expressions are the end or the end of the age. The day of the Lord that I mentioned to you, that expression that is taken primarily from the prophets in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, these three terms are used in the same passage. The revelation, the end, and the day, a slight variation of the day of the Lord. And so what I want you to understand, people of God, is that what the New Testament teaches is there is one coming of Jesus Christ, and he will come in judgment and come to bless his people with entry into the eternal state. We have events that are prior to Christ's return that are taught to us in the New Testament. And again, as we sketch what the New Testament says about the coming of Christ, let me mention some of the events that must first take place, precursors to the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, let me say that we should think of the coming of Jesus Christ as impending. That is to say, it is the next epochal event in God's calendar, the next epochal event in God's purpose for bringing this world to consummation. It's the next epochal event on God's eschatological clock. But first, there must be, according to the New Testament, the worldwide preaching of the gospel. When we come to Matthew 24, we read in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." There also will be the calling of the Gentiles, so that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, which is a passage after the return of Christ. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so there are the conversion of the Gentiles, the conversion of the nations, not meaning, of course, every individual in it, but those whom God has purposed to save, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What a day that will be. But also there will be the conversion of the Jews, who must come by faith in Christ, just like Gentile believers, and become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we read in Romans chapter 11. And then the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who will be destroyed by the epiphany of Christ's advent, who will be destroyed by the breath of his mouth, the scriptures teach. Now, what happens at the return of Jesus Christ? Well, there are several things that take place. First, there is the general resurrection of believers and unbelievers. When we come to John, why don't you turn there? John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus teaches this about the general resurrection. Beginning to read at verse 25 of John 5, John 5, 25, our Savior said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." A general resurrection of believers and unbelievers, in which all of those moss-covered graves and tombs will be emptied. Those who have been buried at sea will come out. Those whose ashes have been burned will be restored, and there will be resurrection. Believers will be raised on that day, and believers' bodies will be like Jesus' exalted body, Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and 50, we are told that that body will be a spiritual body. Now, that does not mean non-material. Let me stress that. When Paul speaks of the resurrected body of the believer as spiritual, he does not mean non-corporeal. He does not mean that it will not be material. It will be material. The same body that was placed in the grave when Jesus rose again is the same body that came out glorified. Your body that will be placed in the grave will come out. It will be that very body. But when Paul speaks of it as spiritual, he means Holy Spirit, the environment in which you will be raised. Holy Spirit will be that environment. He means Holy Spirit determined. He means by this that all about your body will be framed and filled by the Holy Spirit. And all of the stress and the strain and the sickness and the death, that all will be done away with, and the body will be like Christ's glorious body. Our Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes this beautifully. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. There will be the general resurrection when Jesus comes again. There also will be, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, the destruction of the last enemy, which is death. No more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more corruption. Nothing that is the result of death will be found among the people of God. There will be the judgment before Christ's judgment seat. Believers openly acknowledged and acquitted. Unbelievers, body and soul, sent to everlasting punishment. Believers, body and soul, entering eternal bliss, the eternal state. And the present world will be destroyed by fire. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells will be established. And every Christian heart that lives in this fallen world and struggles with temptation and sin and sees the dissolution around us, even of our culture, cannot hear that there will be a new heaven and a new earth without the soul being thrilled and the heart jumping with joy. Well, that is the context for 2 Peter chapter 3 and a summary of what the New Testament teaches us about the return of Jesus Christ, which leads us to the second thing as we come nearer to the text that we want to see. The second thing is world aflame, world aflame. Now, allow me to summarize the themes that we have in the earlier portion of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is teaching what the prophets and the other apostles have taught. And so way back in the prophets, he tells us in verse 2, he is only teaching what they themselves had taught about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, which if you take verse 4 and verse 10, you see are the same event. The day will come, according to verse 10, like a thief in the night. The world will be completely unexpectant of that event, though the believer will be waiting and longing for it. The world around us will be completely unexpectant of that day. They will marry and be given in marriage. They will go on about their business. They will sin. They will rebel against God. They will do what unbelievers do. They will think as unbelievers think. But as a thief in the night, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and bring judgment upon them. And that day will come. It will be marked by a great conflagration. The Greek here speaks of a burning up, a great conflagration with cataclysmic changes. Notice verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Cataclysmic changes in the universe when Jesus Christ comes to reign. And then according to verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, an absolutely perfect universe and world to the glory of God, a creation that now is a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Now think with me for a few moments upon this conflagration at the last day. The present world, the world in which we now live, will be consumed by fire. Verses 10 and 7 speak of the former world by water destroyed in the flood of Noah. And it speaks of this world, judgment as a consequence of sin, this world being destroyed by fire. And all that man has constructed will perish. All upon which man has relied outside of Jesus Christ will perish. All that he has built, great and small, the ugly and the beautiful, all will perish. Some of you perhaps have read about the destruction of Vesuvius, of Herculaneum and Pompeii in 79 AD, and that great conflagration of those two Roman cities. As powerful as that was, this is more terrible. And this, like the flood, will be universal. Universal. And it will happen like a thief in the night. The earth will be burned up. Not annihilated, but burned up and renovated. As Calvin put it, the elements of this world will be consumed only in order to receive a new quality while their substance remains the same. Heaven will come down as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, we read in the last book of the Bible. And this will be a dread day for unbelievers, as we read in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If you do not know Jesus Christ and are counted among the ungodly, hear the words of this text. It is going to be an awesome, awesome day of judgment for the ungodly, for those outside of Christ, a day of dread for those outside of Jesus. The end of verse 12 uses the passive of the verb tako, to be melted. There will be complete doom to the unbelievers. There will be complete blessing, unalloyed, for all who are in faith, in union with, who believe in, who have trusted, who have relied upon Christ alone for our salvation. And there is no room for a millennium with unsaved people here. Robert Strong, I think, has summarized it well. The Lord returns to a world that is still hostile to his gospel and his rule over it. He resurrects the bodies of departed saints and translates them and his living saints to be with him. He consumes Antichrist and his rebel followers in a fiery overflow that engulfs also the world. He sets up the throne of his judgment and summons before it both men and angels, that justified men may be publicly acquitted and acclaimed to be his own, that wicked men and rebel angels may be shown justly destined to everlasting perdition. He establishes new heavens and a new earth to be the abode of righteousness forever. Now that simply is what the text teaches. It's not difficult to understand. There is nothing that is hard to grasp. This is simply what it teaches. This is what is going to happen. Which leads us to the third thing that we need as Christians to focus on: Christian living in light of this text. Christian living in light of this text. And there are three things that we are told as Christians that we need to keep in mind, to be reminded of, as we live our Christian lives in view of what is promised here. We are first to look for Christ's return. We find in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Three times in three verses, he says to us believers, you are waiting for. That means waiting for eagerly, waiting with patience, waiting with anticipation. It does not mean that we are to set a date for it, like the Montanists did around 200 AD, when they set a date for the coming of Christ, and they gave up marriage, and they gave up their businesses, and they went to their graves, as has everyone since who has attempted to set a date. And even just a few years ago, there was a very well-known individual who attempted to set a date for the coming of Christ, when the Scriptures plainly tell us that we cannot do that. No, no. What we are told is not to set a date for it, but to wait for it with anticipation, to expect it with eagerness, to wait for, look for, by living for Christ, to wait for, to look for, having a life determined by the future promise of the return of Christ. Your hope is not in this present age. And I'm preaching to people, and especially, hear me, young people, who are living so much for now, so much for this world, so much for friends, so much for your phones, so much for technology, so much for things that are going to burn up in the end. then it just makes no sense to you. But there must be a revolution in your way of thinking. You must live for that day as you live now for Christ. You must live with expectancy for that day as you serve him now as a young Christian. Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian, has this wonderful illustration in which there is the dome of God's judgment over the world that is held up by a pillar. That pillar is the preaching of the gospel. And the day will come in which the last sermon is preached. The last of God's elect will come to faith in Christ. And the pillar of the preaching of the gospel will be removed, and the pillar will crash. The dome will crash. The judgment of God will crash in. That's how we are to live. These are the things that should move and motivate us. We are told that in verses 12, 13, and 14. You are to wait for it. And wait does not mean twiddle your thumbs. Wait means to be eagerly expectant for it. And so he tells us, secondly, to live the Christian life longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And he says that very specifically in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Waiting for and hastening. Now, the verb that is translated here, hastening, is a verb that often does mean to hasten. And it is translated here in the ESV and perhaps in the copies of God's Word that you have. But there's another way to translate the word. The word from spudo, the verb, spudantos, the participle that is here, not only can mean to hasten, but it also can mean to desire earnestly. And I would suggest to you that that's a better reading of the text, waiting for and desiring earnestly the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. And so I think what we are being told here by God's word is that we are not only to live with the knowledge of the coming of Christ, but we are to live expecting the coming of Christ, which makes better sense. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, with which we conclude our services of worship here is an attitude of the heart. And we should close our service saying those words with eagerness. When I was a boy, and my father and mother and my brother and I would have a few days off to go to the beach. And we would go down to Jekyll or St. Simon's from Macon, Georgia. And every hill we came to, I'm sure my father got so tired of me being there, because every hill we came to, I would say, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Finally, we were there yet. And I could actually see the great expanse and see the ocean. It's something like that that should fill our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord. And so we say, "Are we there yet?" "Not yet." "Okay, I'm going to continue to expect. It will come." "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? If you die and go to your grave, it's still going to come." It will come. Because God keeps his word. Scoffers said that there would be no judgment by water, and they were all drowned. The scoffers died in judgment. The coming of Christ is going to happen. I do not know when, but we are to live expectantly for it. Some of you that were not here last week, Jane Joyce spoke to me about Gene Taylor, one of our old members that has been in heaven for a long time, that her mother, when Gene was growing up, they lived on a farm that expanded all the way from the States into Canada, and that Gene's mother would stand at the window and she would say every day, "Maybe it will be today. Maybe it will be today." Now, that is the expectancy that should fill our hearts. Yes, there are precursors to the coming of Christ, and they can happen very speedily. We do not know when, how long, but that attitude that was in Jean Taylor's mother as she would look over the prairie into the expanse and into the dawn or into the evening sunset, and she would say, "Maybe it will be today, maybe it will be tonight. That should be our attitude about the coming of Christ, and it will transform how you live if that attitude does control you. And then we are also called to live for it. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He is speaking here of our manner of living, of godly piety, of reverence in view of these truths. What manner of person ought you to be? Are you influenced by this at all? Do you go through your day or through your week or through months without even thinking about the return of Jesus Christ? If that's us as Christians, we are not obedient to God's word, and we need to change that. And we need on our knees to cultivate an earnest, eager desire for the coming of Christ and to live for it. Is your heart and conduct shaped by your future hope? Because one of the things that this will do is deliver you from temptation and keep you from sin, believer. If you had some sin in your heart and you knew that Jesus Christ would come today, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that as soon as possible you would be on your knees and you would say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, I know I'm justified by grace through faith, but when Jesus comes as His child, I want to be found faithful, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll just turn over a page or two in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. In chapter 3, this is precisely what John the Apostle says to us in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And so the text explicitly says that when your understanding is so transformed and your heart is so gripped by the reality that Jesus will come again, that it has a purifying effect upon your heart. Truly, it's wonderful. If we are looking for a world in which righteousness dwells, is it consistent to live unrighteously? If we are living for a world, looking for a world in which righteousness dwells, is it consistent for us to live ungodly lives? Certainly not. And that's the point that Paul, if you'll turn there, makes in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. This very same theme, where he says, beginning in verse 8 of Romans 13, Romans 13, verse 8 and following. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time. Okay, so he's talking to you Christians. He's saying, you know the time. You know that it's the time between the ascension of Christ and His return. That's what he means by the time. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. All right, out there, are you asleep? It's time for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. By salvation, he's talking about the ultimate salvation that happens at the return of Christ. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul the Apostle found it necessary to write Roman Christians that if you understand the time and you live in the reality that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep because your salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed, he found it necessary to warn Christians in Rome against nightlife in Rome, in the city of Rome. Why? Because a Christian can become so dulled and so insensitive, his heart can become hardened by the world in which he lives and by the influences that he lets in his or her life, that he can actually become involved in the worldliness of the nightlife of Rome. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. By the way, this is the passage that Augustine read, who had lived a dissipated life when he came to faith in Christ. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life." You must put off and you must put on. You must take away those things, put off those things, kill those things that are contrary to living a righteous life as a believer, and you must put on the armor of life for protection, but also so that you may advance against the enemy in Christian warfare. That's what we're told in this text, paralleling what we have just read in 2 Peter chapter 3. I used to run in the mornings. I don't do that any longer. But I used to run in the mornings. And I would get up really early and I would run. And by the time I would reach home, there was this time of morning in which there was almost, it appeared to be a struggle between light and darkness. There was pitch black, and then there was just the beginnings of dawn. And I would think of this verse, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, the night is far gone, the day is at hand," until finally by the time I reached home, there was the full blaze of the sun. That's how we're to think about the lives in which we now run our race for the cause of God and truth. You see, there's this darkness in which we run because we are lights in a dark place. We are running our race in the midst of this fallen world. And yet, as we move along, we're nearer, and there's more light, and we see that light, more light, and then there will be the full blaze of the sun when you die and go to heaven, and certainly when Jesus Christ returns. That's what we're being told here. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, I want you to notice a couple of things. He says, "Therefore, beloved," see, therefore, he's pulling it all together. When they're in the Bible, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Therefore means he's drawing conclusions. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Now, I've already pointed out to you that in verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 14, three times, it must be important, by divine inspiration, he says we're waiting for this momentous event. And then, using this word, expect or wait for, what I find remarkable is that he teaches us that one of the great results of this in our lives is peace. Did you notice this? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, I don't think he's talking about the objective peace that we have. That's always going to be there for the believer. He's talking about the results of that objective peace when Jesus shed his blood, rose again, and we contemplate his coming. He's talking about peace of conscience. How's your conscience? Is there something troubling your conscience? Is there some temptation that is developing into sin because you toy with it? It's becoming your pet. How's your conscience? There can be peace when you strive to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace, he says. Maybe we need to confess that we are just too earthbound. Maybe we need to confess that we are just consumed with the things that will be consumed in flaming fire when he takes vengeance on them that know not gospel and know not Christ and obey not the gospel. Maybe we need to confess, Lord, my conscience isn't at peace. I want to read something to you from Calvin. Listen to what Calvin has to say about this. He justly reasons. You listening? He justly reasons from hope to its effect, or the practice of a godly life. For hope is living and efficacious. Therefore, it cannot be but that it will attract us to itself. He then who waits for new heavens must begin with renewal as to himself and diligently aspire after it. But they who cleave to their own filth think nothing, it is certain, of God's kingdom and have no taste for anything but this corrupt world. But we, believer, we must notice that he says that we ought to be found blameless by Christ. For by these words he intimates that while the world engages and engrosses the minds of others, we must cast our eyes on the Lord, as he shows at the same time what is real integrity, even that which is approved by his judgment, and not that which gains the praise of men. And then he says, and I think Calvin is right, the word peace seems to be taken for a quiet state of conscience. A quiet state of conscience. Founded on hope and patient waiting. For as so few turn their attention to the judgment of Christ, hence it is that while they are carried headlong by their importunate lusts, they are at the same time in a state of disquietude. The worldly man, woman, their hearts churned up like an ocean, lust for this world, and they are constantly in disquietude. This peace, then, is the quietness of a peaceful soul which acquiesces in the Word of God. We have peace objectively through the blood of Christ. We are also told that we can have peace within our consciences when we live daily, yes, with faith and confession, live daily with the coming of Christ in mind. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that if you keep your gaze on the return of Christ, it will produce solid piety. It will grow you in Christian character in ways that you can hardly imagine. So let me bring this to conclusion with these thoughts. The application to believers is so clear. Let me remind you that his purpose in the very beginning of these verses in chapter 3 was to say scoffers are tempting the church to accommodate and to compromise. Who are you Christians to say Jesus is coming again? I mean, the world's gone on, as it has ever since the beginning, forgetting the deluge of the flood. And they will say to us, who are you Christians to think such things as you think? Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. He really did ascend to heaven, and he's going to come again. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promise. And life without these truths is absurd. Scoffers will tempt us to accommodate and compromise, but do not allow yourself to be seduced by the world. God has judged before, and he will come as judge in Christ again. And young people, how often am I saying to you, you really need to be in the Word of God, constantly in the Bible. I don't mean read it and be done with it for the rest of the day. Read it, close it, don't think about it again. You need to let it form your character, change your heart. You need to be reading about the return of Christ and these other great truths that will make you to be the kind of Christian you need to be. And when you read the Bible and you read about the coming of Christ, for example, and these things begin to fill your mind and fill your heart and begin to change you, what you need to pray is this: Lord, help me not just to read the Bible, but Lord, let the Bible read me. When I'm reading the Bible, let the Bible read my heart, read my soul, read my conscience. Show me where I need to believe and repent and grow and develop and get things out of my life that just don't belong and put things in that do belong. Let me repeat another illustration that I've used often, but I want to do it. And it's the illustration of the man in the car. I don't know who came up with this. It's not me. But there's the man in the car on a very, very cold day, and he turns on the heater. But then he finds that he's still cold. Why is he cold? Because he likes to ride with the window down. So he's heating himself with the heater while he's letting in all the frigid air from the outside, and he remains cold. That's many a Christian life probably here this morning. You read the Bible, you pray, you say you're seeking the Lord, but then you roll down the window and you let all this junk in your life, this frigid air that keeps the heat from doing its job. Now that's what he's saying here. These are the things that when we focus upon the hope that fills our hearts, when this fills my heart, it's going to push out things that just shouldn't be there, and that will keep me from being the growing Christian that I'm called to be. Those who have not yet trusted in Christ, let me tell you, this is a theme that is filled with solemnity and awe. Jesus Christ is coming again. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And when he comes to judge, it will be Jesus Christ who comes as judge. The same one who died on a cross and rose from the dead, who is held out in the preaching of the gospel as the Savior of every sinner who believes, is the one who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And I appeal to you through this truth that we have been preaching this morning, this truth about your unbelieving conscience. I've been preaching to believers about their consciences. Now I'm preaching, unbeliever, to you about your conscience. Because what is conscience? Conscience is the work of the law in the heart that points a finger to the day of judgment that's coming. You know that day is coming. You know it's coming because eternity is written on your heart. That's how God made you. And as someone has said, conscience is the maker's imperative in the soul. And there is only one way to be ready for that day, and that is by being right with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, by being dressed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone will make you ready for that day when Jesus comes again as judge. And he will come like a thief in the night, the text tells us. He may come by death like a thief in the night. He will come when he returns like a thief in the night. And then there will be no more calls to Christ. There will be no more sermons about coming to Christ. There will be no more free offer of the gospel from the man of God, from your friends who are Christians. There will be no more opportunities, because there are no opportunities to hear the gospel and be saved after Jesus returns. And so let the nations be warned, this day is coming, and then there will be, as one of the old theologians put it, when Jesus comes again for the unbeliever, then there will be an endless funeral for the soul. You think that when a person goes to hell, that means he's separated from God's presence. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He is separated from the benevolent presence of God. But judgment is what God brings. God is the one who brings judgment in hell for those who have broken his law, who have snubbed his word, who have not lived according to the gospel, or those who have not heard the gospel. Still, the law of God is the standard that they have broken. And it's God who brings that judgment, because he's just. Yes, he's love, but he's also just. And so, the entire world will stand before him, and each will give an account, and every sermon that preached Christ will condemn the Christ rejecter who heard those sermons. And God's word despised, his law rejected, will be the standard of judgment. And I'm so filled with hope, because I have a hope that will not disappoint the promise that Christ will come again. But for you, if you're an unbeliever, there is no hope. And after that day, all hope of hope will be gone. Gone for good, gone forever, except for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who joyfully plead the merit of his blood. And on that day, we are able to shout out the victorious hope fulfilled, hope fulfilled. Our God has kept his word. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the believer will bow the knee with great joy and anticipation. And the unbeliever will bow with a reluctant will, but he will bow. So, believer, lift up your eyes to that day. Lift up your eyes. You live now in union with Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. You died in him. You are raised in him, but you will be with him in union with him also when he returns. And then we will sing, we believers will sing our Te Deum, our Te Deum laudamus. We will sing to the glory of God and the praise of his name. And so we read in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen.